The reading tonight is from Jeremiah 7 to 8, verse 3, and that can be found on page 768 of your Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own heart, to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough, to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices, and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers, or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them: obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels, and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backwards and not forwards. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished, it is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs, and they shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have gone after, and which they have sought and worshipped. And they shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family in all the places where I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts.
Well, thank you very much, Felicia, for that very long reading. Do keep that chapter in Jeremiah open, because we'll be looking at that a little later. But the very long reading means you're getting a bargain tonight. You're getting two sermons for the price of one. One from me and one from the prophet Jeremiah. At least the first part of what we've had just had read to us is from a sermon by the prophet Jeremiah given at the gate of the temple about 600 years before the birth of Christ. And that whole passage we heard seems to have been sort of put together to be read out in one sitting as we've just done. Now, because we're following Jeremiah today, this talk in this series will be the closest we're going to get to what you might call a traditional hellfire sermon. Now, I say that with some hesitation because hellfire preaching, well, it's not exactly fashionable, is it? Ridiculous? Yes. Some would say an outmoded barbarism. Fashionable. It is certainly not. So let's think about hellfire preaching. It's not the sort of profession that would go down well at a posh dinner party, would it? And what do you do? Someone asked over a glass of sherry. Well, actually, I'm a hellfire preacher. Really? It's pretty much a conversation stopper to top them all, isn't it? Now, in these talks, we're trying to get behind that sort of, I don't know, cringy middle-class embarrassment about hell and God's judgment. We're trying to get behind all that to the truth. Now, I really do hope that we don't want to be countercultural just for the sake of it, you know, just to be annoying. But if the truth is that we all deserve to die, that God must punish our sin, then surely the sooner that we face up to that, the better. Now, as I said, this is the third of four talks on why God must punish sin. So if you weren't here for the first two or have just forgotten about them, let me recap briefly what we've covered so far. 2 weeks ago, we saw that God made a credible promise back in the Garden of Eden that he would punish sin with death. He promised that when he established the world in which we live. And we saw that far from being a sort of off-the-cuff comment, a sort of arbitrary command, that rather fits quite well with our sense of justice, even though we're sort of rather coy about applying those standards of justice to ourselves. Last week, we looked more closely at how every act of sin is an act of rebellion. Or to put it another way, every sin is a lie. It's a lie that tries to say that God is not God, that he doesn't rule the world. But of course, God is God, and he acts in punishment to refute each of those lies, to clear his name, to demonstrate who he is. Now, this week, we're going to see that God punishes sin because he is good. That is, divine punishment is God's perfect goodness, his perfect goodness actively expressed. I put the argument in outline on your handout. You can find the handout on the back of your notice sheet. Now let me say something briefly about my handouts. I realize I'm getting a certain reputation for my handouts. And yes, I know that last week's did rather resemble the wiring diagram for a nuclear power station. And yes, I am very sorry about that. Please do put the handouts to one side if they're not useful. They're only there to help you. Well, that wasn't that hard to understand. I was going to say my cat could have understood, but I don't have a cat. Anyway, the argument goes like this. It's actually very, very simple. The argument goes like this. If God is perfectly good, then by definition, he is also perfectly opposed to that which is bad or evil or wicked. Now, I take it that that's uncontroversial so far when we look around at the wickedness in our world or the brokenness and pain that produces. I take it that it's reassuring to know that God is perfectly opposed to all that. And we just think of what happened in Madrid last Thursday. It's good, isn't it, to know that God is perfectly opposed to that? It'd be very odd if he wasn't. It'd be very odd if the outrage that God feels would somehow be less than the outrage that we feel. Okay, so he's perfectly opposed to that which is bad or evil or wicked. But the next step is controversial, and that's to go so far as to say that he must hate such things. He must hate such things. That indeed they provoke him to anger. Now that's controversial because, of course, people see the danger of importing into that some of the bad things that characterize human hatred and human anger. And of course, we see all the time, don't we, that human anger is indeed often capricious and it's irrational and it may even be wicked in intent. But the fact remains, as we read the scriptures, as we read passages just like we've had read to us tonight, God uses those words of himself in the Bible. He hates sin. It provokes him to anger. You can see it here in Jeremiah 7, at the end of verse 18. Jeremiah 7, end of verse 18. These people are doing things to provoke me to anger. Okay, so it's appropriate language. It's not language that many people feel comfortable with using, but it's the language that we find in Scripture, that we find God using of himself. I guess we just need to remember that it's a pure and righteous hatred that we're talking about. It's this perfect opposition to that which is bad or evil or wicked. Okay, but if God hates sin, that raises the following question. Can he hate sin and do nothing about it? Is there such a thing as a sort of passive, neutral hatred of sin? Something that sort of hates at a distance and then just leaves it at that and never acts upon it? Now, I think the obvious answer to that in the case of God is no. But let's let God drive that message home tonight in our hearts as we listen to him speaking to us through the book of Jeremiah. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to look first at how God's perfect goodness is actively expressed as it's described here in Jeremiah 7. And then as you see on the handout, if you haven't sort of put it to one side in despair, we're going to try and drive that home by picking up on two hints from this passage in Jeremiah, that God's anger is not exhausted yet, that there's much of it to be expressed still in the future, and indeed against us. So we're going to look at God's perfect goodness perfectly expressed in hell, and then God's perfect goodness expressed on the day of the Lord. But first, God's perfect goodness as it's actively expressed here in Jeremiah 7. So if you've got that passage open in front of you, that would be great. Now let's face it, Jeremiah's sermon is not like many sermons you would hear today. It's got more than 3 points for a start. There are no jokes. There are no sort of humorous asides. There's no chit-chat. There's just a sort of searing sarcasm. There are no illustrations. Well, not as we would understand them. We can't imagine Jeremiah, you know, before he started preaching, sort of handing around an outline, like we did tonight. But as we shall see, Jeremiah's sermon is very colourful and it is very graphic. Now this sermon comes at a point in the book when Jeremiah has spent chapter after chapter warning God's historical people of the danger that they're in. These are the physical descendants of the people God brought out of slavery in Egypt that we heard about last week. He's given them a land of their own, and the temple we're reading about here represented his presence, the presence of the Lord God Almighty, in their midst. It was a huge privilege. But they have certainly not lived up to all that blessing. And Jeremiah has been appealing to them to change their ways, to repent. But it's becoming increasingly apparent that these people have no intention of changing their ways. Indeed, they're going to continue to deal with each other unjustly. They're going to continue to follow other gods to their own harm. Indeed, it's very distressing. We find the whole family involved in this activity. Just take a look at verses 16 to 18 and that little family portrait we see. You know, that's a homely little scene, isn't it? The whole family together. How lovely. The whole family united. Doing something, you know, some activity together. But united, it turns out, in gross idolatry. And what's this going on in the valley of the son of Hinnom? Verse 31. It seems they've set up shrines to other gods. And they're burning their sons and daughters in the fire. And while all these things are going on, the people keep coming back to the temple of the Lord. If you look back a little to verse 10, you'll see this is what is happening. They're doing all these things, and they're coming back and taking refuge in the temple. And the Lord says to them, "You have the cheek to come and stand before me," says the Lord, "and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, says the Lord, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" But they are not delivered. The temple is no refuge. Offerings and sacrifices for these people will provide no protection. In the face of such unrepentant disobedience, well, the punishment of the Lord is sure and certain, and it is terrifying. Let's take a look at verse 20. It's put very, very starkly, isn't it? This is the Lord God speaking about his people. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, on the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched." It will burn and not be quenched. In fact, when we read on, the punishment that's poured out on Judah and Jerusalem is going to be so intense that the valley of Hinnom will become the valley of slaughter, filled with the dead until there's no more room. Their bones are going to be lying open on the ground, open and defiled, a bit like sort of bone meal fertilizer spread out, spread out underneath the sun and the stars which they used to worship. It's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? And we're not surprised when we learn later in the book that for saying things like this, Jeremiah was seized by the priests and the people who had every intention of killing him for saying such things. You see, hellfire preaching has never been very popular. But do you see the pattern here? The people provoke the Lord to anger. He is rightly angry with them. They provoke him to anger. But the Lord's anger is not a passive anger. His reaction to being so provoked is an active one. It's an immediate one. When we stop to think about it, how could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise? What a bizarre inconsistency it would be to sort of hate something, to be able to do something about it, but then to do nothing, to just sit back and let it happen. I mean, just imagine you have a spider phobia, as many of us do. But then we go into your house, and what do we find in your living room? We find case after case of tarantulas. Now, why is it you haven't got rid of them? That's a bit bizarre. Or perhaps you have got a rug in your hall at home, and it's all in sort of psychedelic colours. And it gives you a headache and makes you sneeze uncontrollably. And we would have to ask, why haven't you got rid of that rug? But there can be no such inconsistency in God. There can be no such inconsistency in God, which gives us a very, very close connection between God's anger at sin and God expressing his anger in punishment. And it's not just a peculiarity of Jeremiah's temple sermon. We find it throughout the book of Jeremiah, chapter after chapter. We find it throughout the Bible. The volume of material on this issue in the Bible is simply enormous. We don't read it very often, but it's a huge quantity of material talking about God's anger and the way he's going to express it. In fact, if we look at those cases, if we look at all the cases in the Bible where God's anger is mentioned, there's only a tiny handful of cases, about 2% or something like that, where there's no mention of God acting upon his anger. See, our God is a God who clears the way for his anger to be expressed. Time and time again, it's the imagery of fire that's used to describe God's righteous anger. But this isn't some sort of inward fire, some sort of deep down emotion. It's rather that the refrain throughout the Bible is God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. His anger is active and it's tangibly experienced by those he is angry with. But I suspect that even once we've seen the truth of that in Jeremiah 7, we may not yet be, so to speak, feeling the heat ourselves. As I said a couple of weeks ago, we have a knack of applying God's standards to anyone but ourselves. So I might well understand God's anger here, as it's described, towards his people. You know, it's nice and distant, isn't it? It's 2,600 years ago. It's in a country that's quite a long away. It's not sort of very familiar. So I can't really understand how he might be expressing the same sort of anger towards me. Surely not. So let me suggest a couple of ways to sort of bring this teaching home. And the first is to show you how Jesus draws on what we've been reading here in Jeremiah, how Jesus uses it to talk of a future expression of God's anger, to talk indeed of God's perfect goodness actively expressed in hell. Now notice the name of the valley which becomes the valley of slaughter. This is the place where the dead are piled up when God's people feel the full force of his anger. This is the valley of Hinnom. It's there in verses 31 and 32. In Hebrew, that's Gehinnom. In Greek, Gehenna, which is translated in the New Testament sections of our Bibles as hell. Now, 600 years later than this, in Jesus' time, it was the place where the rubbish from Jerusalem was taken and burnt. But its association with burning and death and judgment probably goes back to what we're reading about here in Jeremiah. Now, people don't like talking about hell, do they? We have to face the fact, however much the idea of hell sort of offends our sort of modern sensibilities, we need to remember that 11 out of the 12 references to hell in the Bible, in the New Testament, come from the lips of Jesus himself. They come from Jesus himself. And Jesus uses hell, this place of burning, death, and judgment, he uses it as a way of warning what will happen if we fail to turn back to the true and living God. And his warning is no less severe than Jeremiah's. Jesus warns even his own disciples to fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You can look that up for yourself later, Matthew chapter 10. Okay, so that's the first way to bring it home. Second way to bring it home is to see what God is telling us about his perfect goodness actively expressed on what is called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. You see, this passage from Jeremiah is just one of many passages in the Old Testament that refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. This event is, if you like, the focal point of God's punishment of Israel's unfaithfulness and wickedness in the Old Testament, more so, in fact, than sending his people into exile. And it's an act of such intense and decisive punishment that it's called by some of the prophets the Day of the Lord. It's a day on which the Lord God visits the world in all his terrifying majesty. But as with much of what we read in the Old Testament, it turns out that the day of the Lord that destroyed Jerusalem back then was merely a sort of model, a sort of dress rehearsal, if you like, for an even more terrifying reality. Because the prophets also talk about a day of the Lord that implies a universal, worldwide, cosmic judgment, a day still lying in the future. It's an idea strongly taken up in the New Testament. The coming of the kingdom in Jesus is the day on which he will judge the world. It's a future event. It's of unknown timing. It's going to be a day of great destruction by fire. And it will make what we read of in Jeremiah, you might have thought that was bad, it will make what we read of in Jeremiah pale into insignificance. It's very serious stuff. It's going to be the pent-up anger of God, held back for thousands and thousands of years. Held back, but then finally released. Finally released onto the world. Finally released onto us. We need to be aware, don't we, of the great sort of instability that exists when God's anger is not yet expressed. When God is angry, but he hasn't yet expressed it. It's a bit like living in a disaster movie. Imagine, if you will, the following scenario for a disaster movie. A small town lies at the foot of a huge dam, a vast dam built years and years ago. But the dam is now unstable. Now, fragile dams are something of a cliche in disaster movies, aren't they? I don't know if you're an expert on disaster movies. You might remember a collapsing dam in the truly awful 1970s movie called Earthquake. And even in more recent films like Dante's Peak and Hard Rain, you get a nice scene of a collapsing dam. And very dramatic it is, too. Okay, so suppose we've got one of those in our movie. And in this movie, the chief engineer at the dam, let's call him the engineer, Jeremy. He's warning that the dam could collapse at any moment. It could collapse, sweeping the town away in a tremendous and ferocious flood. And what we'd have to say, that is rather like our situation as we contemplate God's anger, as we contemplate his righteous opposition to our sin. This is how one 18th century preacher put it. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. And there's nothing but the mere pleasure of God. There's nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the water back. That is our situation. Now, going back to our movie, I wonder which of the characters in that movie you would most identify with. Are you perhaps like the town mayor? There's a festival in the town in 2 days' time, and the mayor and his business sponsors don't want to lose any money. So they hire experts to say the dam is perfectly safe. Are you like that when it comes to responding to God's anger at you? You know, so you listen to the so-called experts who say there is no hell. That God can never be angry. The so-called experts who, like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And you listen to them rather than the true words of God in the Bible. Well, why do you? Well, essentially, it's because of your greed. Because you're so worried about what you might lose. Are you like that? Now, disaster movies often also have some stubborn old man, don't they? You know, the one who refuses to move from his remote house despite all the imminent danger. Are you perhaps like that? Are you so stuck in your ways that you refuse even to think about what God might feel against your rebellion against him? Well, suppose this movie, like many disaster movies, has a sort of sordid little subplot, a wild affair perhaps between a businessman and his secretary. They're sort of so caught up in their adultery that they don't recognize the danger they're in until it's all too late. And they're swept away. Are you like that? So caught up in and delighting in your sins that you are simply oblivious to how God might be reacting to them. Are you perhaps like the coward in the movie? You know, the one who sees the dam crumbling, starting to crumble. He leaps into his pickup truck. He speeds past all the people he could be helping and straight into the nearest lamppost. Or are you the person who sees the danger and does everything they can to get out of the way? And not only sees the danger for themselves, but also the danger their family is in. The danger their friends are in. The danger their work colleagues are in. And so they do everything they can to persuade those people that they know. To persuade them to get out of the way as quickly and as urgently as they can. Now, it certainly struck me as I've been preparing this, as I've been trying to sort of engage with the living God, the living and righteous God through these words in Jeremiah. It struck me that this should radically affect the way we think about those who haven't turned back to the true and living God. Those people we know who haven't done that. You might like to think about that tomorrow morning, wherever you are, at work, in a classroom, lecture room, wherever it may be. Look around at those people that you know and ask yourselves, how many of these people actually know about God's righteous anger at their sins? How many of them actually know that? How many of them know the danger that they're in? Now, I know that every part of us wants to reject this sort of talk, doesn't it? The modern mind cannot think that such anger could ever be a good thing. You know, people say we want to consign such talk to the past. It might have been appropriate back in the 18th century, but it's not appropriate for now, surely. We want to ridicule it as childish and irrational and too hot-headed ever to be described as good. But hating bad things must be, by definition, a good thing. This is God's perfect goodness, making him perfectly hostile to that which is bad. And we have to face the truth that God's opposition to evil and sin, it's not a passive opposition, but rather it actively expresses itself in amazing and inconceivable fury. But imagine something still more amazing and inconceivable. Imagine that the threat was simply taken away. Not by repressing it, or ignoring it, or arrogantly dismissing it, which of course would do nothing to take it away. But I mean really taken away. For free. As a completely undeserved gift. Now let me suggest to you that really would be something worth having, wouldn't it? That would be a life-changing moment, wouldn't it? Something to give thanks for. Something to give thanks for, well, forever. And we start to understand, don't we, why the Apostle Paul is so head over heels with thanks and praise as he writes to the church, the Thessalonians. Because, Paul says, they have turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. And they're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, we'll talk more about how he does that next week. But in the meantime, I hope you haven't been sort of merely annoyed or made angry by what you've heard this evening about God's righteous anger. You see, God wants you to know that the threat against you is a real one. He's not bluffing. As we keep saying week by week, God is not bluffing. But the solution is also a real one. To turn and serve the true and living God, trusting in Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Heavenly Father, we want to ask your forgiveness for trying to take refuge from your anger, your righteous anger and your wrath, in foolish things by simply ignoring it or rejecting it or dismissing it. And we pray earnestly that you might convict us of the rightness and justice of your anger, that it is right for you to be outraged by sin and rebellion. And help us to take refuge from it in the only place that is a true refuge, and that is in the Lord Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Amen.